Could I get everybody to stand, and we'll sing our opening hymn this morning, and then we'll remain standing for opening prayer. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal scene. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You are the holiest of holy, and we come acknowledging and recognizing your greatness and your majesty. Father, we're so thankful for the life that you've given us and the blessings that you've bestowed upon us and for bringing us to this point in our lives. And Father, as we continue our sojourn down here, we pray that you will continue to be with us and bless us and guide us and direct us as you see our needs. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity, the privilege to be in the worship service this morning. And Father, help us to reflect on your glory and majesty as we worship you this morning. Thank you for Jesus and for the gift of your love and his sacrifice. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is a good standing up song too, so we'll stand up for one more.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymn their King in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. I heard the song and strove to join. All who suffered sword or flame for truth or Jesus' lovely name shall victory now and hail the Lamb and bow before the great everlasting ages roll, eternal love shall feast their soul, and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. Rise in succession to their view.
Reading from Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in the middle of verse 22. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. We place you high above all else, all else, and we come to you and worship at your feet. We place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. We place you high above all else, all else, and we come to you and worship at your feet.
And we come to you and worship at your feet.
For our communion service this morning, let's sing Boundless Love.
Boundless love, unending joy, this is my life, it's what I know. I can't believe that he selected me, Jesus my Lord, it's you I owe. Boundless grace, because of Calvary, his life he gave, his love outpoured. I now can live with him eternally, Jesus my Lord, it's you I love.
We come to that part of the service of the Lord's table. If anyone does not have one of the small communion cups, if you'll raise your hand, we'll see that someone gets that to you. In beginning our thoughts before the Lord's table this morning, I'd like us to kind of put ourselves in Jesus's place. What if we were accused of betraying our own religion? What if we were accused of turning our own back to God? And we were told by those that we worshiped with that we deserve to die by our fellow worshipers. Matthew 26, verses 65 through 68. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" What if our closest friends betrayed us to our own enemies, handed us over to an enemy government to be tortured and abused? Luke chapter 22. Verses 54 through 62. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, and saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed him, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept. What happens if we were actually turned over to a military authority, and then we were basically beating to near death? Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 31 tells us, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Scourge has a very short word, but a very meaningful connotation to us as Christians. Scourging during Roman times consisted of a whip that had leather thongs on it that consisted of bone pieces as well as pieces of iron being tied on it and whipped across the back of a person prior to crucifixion. It was a terrible way to be beaten, and very terrible in the way that prior to any kind of crucifixion was done. And then crucifixion. Crucifixion occurred to Jesus. If we were put to death in the most painful way possible, that would probably be crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44 tells us, Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroyed a temple, build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Just imagine if all of us had to go through this awful, terrible way to be treated, to be humiliated, to be tortured, and ultimately put to death. This is what Jesus did for us, each and every one of us here today. And all he asks that we follow his commandments, and as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he tells us, and do this in remembrance of me. Please bow with me as we ask for a blessing prior to taking the bread. Lord Jesus, we are very thankful that you died on the cross for the remission of each and every one of our sins today. We are mindful, Lord, that you did these things so that we may have a home in heaven one day to be with you. And we pray, Lord, that this bread which represents your body, that we might partake of it in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Likewise, we'll ask for the blessing of the cup. Have each and if you would, bow with me. Lord, we are ever mindful also of as you hung on the cross, the spear that was thrust in your side, and nails that was driven through your hands and feet, and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We pray, Lord, that this fruit of vine, which represents that blood that was performed so many years ago for the remission of our sins, that we may do so in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper, and we now have the opportunity to lay by and soar, as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 told us, to provide the collection during the first day of the week, and this provides a matter of convenience for us to do that. Because of COVID, obviously, we have a plate in the back. There's other ways online to be able to continue to donate to the congregation here, as well as to be able to provide the funds that we need to further Lord's word here in not only Charleston and the Ohio Valley, but also throughout the world. So if you would, bow with me as we ask for blessing in this. Lord, we're thankful for the many blessings that you give us each and every day. They are many, Lord, and we are very lucky to live in a country that we do. We pray, Lord, that these blessings that we give to us, that we be able to give some back to you in a very cheerful manner as you would have us do, Lord. We pray, Lord, that these funds be used as you would have them be used. Guide us and direct us and keep all of us and protect us in everything that we may say and do each and every day as thou will be. In Jesus' most holy name we pray. Amen.
Okay, I don't think the kids even need us to tell them. They know. Kids get a chance to go to class, and let's sing Jesus Loves Me while they're off to class. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Okay, let's stand one more time and we'll sing about where we'll never grow old and then see what brings our lesson. I have heard of a land on the far away strand. 'Tis a beautiful home of the soul, built by Jesus on high, where we never shall die. 'Tis a land where we never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. In that beautiful home where we'll never more roam, we shall be in the sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King through eternity sing. 'Tis a land where we never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. When our work here is done, and the life crown is won, and our troubles and trials are o'er, all our sorrow will end, and our voices will blend with the loved ones who've gone on before. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old.
Well, I'm obviously continuing in the series about the passion of our Lord, kind of coincidentally, but not completely coincidentally, leading up to Easter. This coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and that's something where a lot of our Christian friends prepare themselves for the celebration of Easter, getting ready to remember especially the resurrection of our Lord. But we're not there yet, and it may take a while for us to actually get there because we're going all through the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion itself, the burial, We're not going to just rush to the end of the story because this part is very, very important. You know, people have last words and they want those words to be memorable and good. And we're going to be talking for the next few weeks about the last words of Jesus. Now, they're not always, you know, as good as people might want them to be. Here's some really good ones. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. The thing about it is Charles Dickens wrote that about a fictional character. Most people don't really get to say such great things upon their death because they either don't know they're dying or they didn't have something like that worked out. It would be great, but what a lot of times we get is something much less, like the surgeon Joseph Henry Green, who was checking his pulse as he lay dying. His last words was stopped. General John Sedgwick, a Union general at a battle one time, said the soldiers were afraid of the snipers, and he said they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And that was right when they shot him. Erskine Childers, who is an Irish nationalist, right in front of a firing squad, said, take a step forward, lads. It'll be easier that way. Great courage. Che Guevara, I know you've come to kill me. Shoot, coward. You're only going to kill a man. Salvador Dali, I do not believe in my death. Doesn't matter if he doesn't believe it. James Rogers, right before being executed in Utah, asked for his last request. He said, a bulletproof vest, please. I like the one from Julius Caesar. You know, we oftentimes say, et tu, Brute, you know. But again, that was William Shakespeare's line. Caesar's line was a little bit different than that, and actually, in a way, much more poignant. He said, and you, and then how you would translate that would be perhaps, and you, child, or and you, my son, or and you, kid, you know, or perhaps another spin of it might be more Clint Eastwood-y, and you, punk, you know. So, but that's, in any event, he sees Brutus in the middle of all the people who are killing him, and that's what he's saying. I told you last week about Vespasian. He's one of my favorite ones. Oh dear, I think I'm becoming a god. Knowing that he's about to die, and as a Roman emperor, he would thereafter be seen as a god. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, they died on the same day, as it turns out. July 4th, 50 years after after the Declaration of Independence. And that's a wonderful coincidence. It's one of those things that years from now, people will say, we made it up, but we didn't. It actually happened 50 years to the day, July 4th. John Adams' information was wrong, and his last words were, Thomas Jefferson survives. Actually, Jefferson had died just a little bit before him. Nero, terrible guy, and very deluded about his own abilities, says, what an artist dies in me. That's his last ones. Henry Ward Beecher, famous preacher. Now comes the mystery. Beethoven, again, a famous one. Applaud, my friends, the comedy is over. And then we get to some of the ones that I think these are just poignant in their own way. Pancho Villa, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something. You know what? I hope I say something too. I feel like Pancho Villa. And then Oscar Wilde, he wins in terms of wit in the face of death. This wallpaper is dreadful. Either it goes or I do. That's awesome. Of course, he was a great writer. So one of the things about last words, you know, is there's controversy over them. You know, I actually spent some time looking for last words, some things I wanted to begin with here. And instantly you get into like, well, he didn't really say that. And that's not the way he said it. And there's all kinds of controversy over last words. And the reason why is we want them to be good. You know, we don't want them to be misspoken. We don't want them to be, you know, like terrified. We want them to be brave and to say wise things. And, you know, the gospel writers, they are bound by truth. So the gospel writers aren't going to make anything up. But the gospel writers also are writing things that have theological significance. And so I don't think we should approach this with an assumption that there was somebody like a court reporter there taking down absolutely everything that was said. It doesn't appear to be that way at all. There may have been more things said than what we have. Also, I don't think we should make too much of the fact that if you put all the Gospels together, we have seven sayings. I know that's 7, that number is very attractive to us when we want to do things with it. But the thing is neither one of the gospel writers, none of them, put 7 sayings in. So they're not concerned about making them add up to 7, and I'm not concerned about it either. As it turns out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, together they have 7 sayings. But none of them have 7 sayings in and of themselves, so I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is that Jesus said 7 things. But in each gospel, the author is making a point about the things that Jesus says. And in these Gospels, we can sort of put together the order that they're in. That can be controversial. I know that people can disagree with this. But I really think that the very first words that Jesus said come to us from Luke chapter 23, starting in about verse 32. That's when we get the Jesus has gone out and they've crucified him and they're hanging him between two robbers, we say oftentimes. They're really like brigands or rebels. And when that happens, then he looks around and he sees all the people there and he says, and it was my kind of my first question really is, who's he talking to? He says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Okay, who's he talking to? He's talking to God. He's talking to God the Father. But who's he talking about? When he says, Father, forgive them, what is that about? Well, before I do that, let me just give a very quick primer on crucifixion. Because one of the things that happens to us as Western people especially is that we are highly influenced by medieval art. And so, in fact, oftentimes when we're picturing, I don't know about you, but I'm talking about me, okay? When I picture gospel events, I'm oftentimes picturing something that somebody painted. And oftentimes I'm picturing somebody who painted it in the Middle Ages. And so I've got this view of what the Sermon on the Mount looks like. And it's pretty much what somebody has painted. And I've got a view of crucifixion. And the view that I had of crucifixion was one that very much came out of medieval art. Then I started actually studying some of the archaeology in the background, and I found out the artists weren't too concerned about really being historically accurate. They were really kind of drawing things. And in fact, when you look at the religious art that comes out in Europe in the Middle Ages, what you'll see is that it's very European. Everybody looks European. Jesus is European. All the disciples around him are European. They're in big stone houses like what they would have there in Europe. The fields look like what you would have in Europe. Everything's European, so don't buy into that. The truth of the matter is, crucifixion has been with us for a while, but it morphs, okay? So it starts with the Assyrians or the Persians. Don't know whether it's the Assyrians or the Persians that actually started it, but that was more of an impaling. You would just have a stake and you would just ram it up through the body and that would be up there, and this is all to make it's not just to execute, but it's also to make a point. You know, we're here, we're large and in charge, you know, bend the knee. That's exactly what it's about. The trouble for that was, and not to be facetious, but honestly, the people died too fast. And the people wanted these things to last longer. Because part of it was the torture. Part of it was just to see what would happen if you stood up to these people. So by the time Rome comes along, they have really perfected this. No one ever executed anybody, and I really feel strongly about this, that no one in the history of the world has ever executed anybody as brutally as Rome did. That there's no match for crucifixion. Everything else is better than crucifixion, no matter what it is. And so the Romans say, we're not just going to impale them. We are going to use a stake, but we're going to tie them to it, or we're going to nail them to it. And they're going to be up there for people to see, but they're not going to be something that's going to be there for a really long time. This idea of it, you know, not being a long torture. They were talking about in this particular place, hanging is a lesser penalty than the cross. For the gallows kills the victim immediately, whereas the cross tortures for a long time those who are fixed to it. That's the goal of it, is to make it be a long time. Don't do this. Don't rebel against Rome. This is what will happen to you. And yes, if they were crucifying a leader, and if there were people there who didn't get the idea and run away scared, they might crucify them too. So the disciples had a real reason to run whenever they see that Jesus himself is going to be crucified. The Romans themselves were not susceptible to crucifixion unless they committed treason. So we don't want to say that too much. We don't want to say, only non-Romans could be crucified. There were Romans who were crucified, but their crime was treason. If they committed treason against the state, then the whole point is that they're not treated like a Roman, because Romans aren't crucified. So there's very many things that could be said about that. How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet in the midst of any such disaster, we, Romans, retain some degree of liberty. Even if we're threatened with death, we may die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Yeah, it was a bad word to say cross. It was considered vulgar. It wasn't something that you often talked about. Imagine what that was like for the early evangelists as they had to go talk to some people using a word that was really not seen as being fit for decent company. There were many different ways to execute somebody on the cross, and there were many different crosses. If I say cross, we all kind of picture that thing. There were crosses like that, but by no means is that the only cross there is. There's a lot of different crosses. In fact, you know the expression about hanging them on a tree? Yeah, that's where it started. You could use a tree. And so there were trees that would be used, and people at that point would be executed however somebody might want to creatively use the branches. And so they might be hung in different ways. Let me see here. I don't want to read all of this section, but this is a section that talks about it a lot and talks about nailing them in very different descriptions. But even in the Roman Empire, where there might be said to be some kind of norm for the course of the execution, including a flogging beforehand, and the victim often carrying the beam to the place of execution, where he was nailed to it with outstretched arms, raised up and seated on a wooden peg, the form of the execution could vary considerably. Crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners were given full rein. All attempts to give a perfect description of the crucifixion are therefore in vain. There's too many different possibilities. Seneca's testimony speaks to this. I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some of their victims with the head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the gibbet, etc., etc., etc. It is really according to how sadistic the guys felt like being on that particular day. The typical cross, once they really got going, was towel shape, or what we would say in America, like timeout. So the cross beam, the stake is permanent, and then you carry your cross, you're carrying your cross beam, and then that goes over like a dowel, and it's there, and it's secured with ropes and with nails, and it's a pretty efficient way of killing people. The other thing about these typical towel crucifixions, which we lose in our art, is that, you know, that Jesus suspended between heaven and sky, or between heaven and earth. Yeah, he was suspended between heaven and earth, but he was really, really close to earth. The feet of people who were crucified were just off the ground. They didn't have to be far off the ground. And that's why one of the common tortures of crucifixion you'll see in ancient days is, I'm crucified, but at least I'm up and away from everybody else. You know, no, you're not. You're with them. Your feet are off the ground, but they can talk to you, and they can spit in your face, and they can torment you, and they can make fun of you, and you. There's nothing you can do. You're stuck. You know, either your arms are down, your arms are nailed, your arms are roped. You can't make any move, but you're not up and away from everybody else. You're with them. And that's why the coup de grace, oftentimes to kill somebody who perhaps has lasted too long or for whatever reason we want to end this, is to take a short knife and to stab them in what is oftentimes called the side. But if you look at it, they knew where the heart was. They were soldiers. They knew how to kill somebody. And so they knew how to stab into the side, of the ribs. And as John will tell us later, Jesus had actually already been dead, so what came out with him looked separated, calls it blood and water. That also may have something to do with how he died. We'll talk about that when we get to that point. But This is something that is intended to last for days. If we can, we want this to last for days. We'll have this person be up there, and they're just, we're going to torment them this entire way. They'll die of suffocation, perhaps. They'll die of exhaustion. Some of them died of exposure. They were simply out there too long. And in some cases, they died because they bled out. But not all crucified people are bleeding, because not all crucified people are nailed. Some of them are simply roped to it. And they are just simply there to starve, in essence. Bodies are left on the cross. A lot of the bodies would be eaten from dogs below. The dogs could reach it. You're not up far and away from everybody. You're still with them. And so the dogs get them from below. The birds get them from above. And there's nothing left to bury. Which is why, even though we read about so many executions that the Romans did, and there's no controversy about the fact that they crucified slaves and foreigners and ex-soldiers, you know, they made so many crucifixions, but we don't have a lot of archaeological evidence of the people who were actually crucified, because they were rarely buried, and because there was rarely anything left, because all that happened is they stayed on the cross until what was left of them just hit the ground. And so to be buried would actually be unusual. We do have one body that has a nail through their heel. And it appeared that that person's posture was foot on both sides of the cross, legs up like that, nailed through the heel from the side. So we do have that one. But that's unusual. That's unusual that that would turn up. That turned up in an ossuary some years ago. This book that I was reading, by the way, it's a great little book. It's by Martin Hengel. He was a German scholar who decided he just wanted to go around and say what's real about crucifixion and what's not. By the way, just point of interest, there is a group out there, there is a religious group that gets very offended by the word cross. They say it's not a cross, it's a stake. And literally, they're not wrong. I mean, it is stake. And so they've got their own translation of scripture, and they translate it as stake. It's stake, but it's kind of like how language works. When you're talking about a stake in this context, everybody knows you're talking about the cross. And so it's not wrong to call it cross either. The Latin word for it is cross. And it's where we get our idea of excruciating. The cross, crux, is excruciating, painful. But literally, yes, does begin with the idea of stake. All right. I think it's really important. Of all of those things, the thing that I'm most concerned about is this idea, that the one that I want to sort of knock out for us, is this idea that once Jesus was crucified, at least he was up and away from everybody. He wasn't. Once Jesus is crucified, he's still where they can talk to him. They can talk to him, they can spit on his face, they can slap him, and they would continue to abuse people once they were crucified. He's not away from them at all. He can hear them, and they can hear him. And oftentimes, as you can imagine, the people would talk about sort of the curses that people would bring down when they're on the cross. Like sometimes you got tired of them because they were cursing you so much, and that's one of the reasons why they might actually put somebody out of it, and it might be one of the reasons why you would talk like that, is so that you could get relief. But when they crucified Jesus, the first thing that they heard him say was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know, or they don't understand what they're doing." And again, I sort of say, who's he talking about? I think most immediately we could say, well, he's probably talking about the soldiers themselves. The soldiers who are nailing Jesus to the cross. We're told that he was nailed to the cross. The soldiers who are nailing Jesus to the cross, that perhaps Jesus is referring to them. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive this execution gang, because they don't know what they're doing. That would sound strange to them, by the way, because the execution gang knows very well what it's doing. And they know how to do it very well. So they know what they're doing. So if you say, well, you don't know what you're doing, you don't understand what you're doing, the reaction of the executioners will be, oh, but we do. We know how to do this very well. We know how to make it hurt, and we know how to make it last. But he says they don't know what they're doing. He could be talking further than that. He could be talking about everybody gathered around there, everybody who's ridiculing him, the people who have condemned him, the Jewish priests. He could be talking about the Roman governors, Herod who didn't intercede, Pilate who didn't stand up. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. I actually think that the reason why Luke preserves this for us is that it demonstrates that the cross is about forgiveness. I actually think that he's forgiving the people who are crucifying him, yes, and I think he's forgiving the disciples who fled from him, and I think he's forgiving the people who ran the soldiers, but I think he's also forgiving us because we misappropriate him all the time. We don't understand what we're doing. Most of what we do wrong in life, we don't really intend it. We just didn't know any better. Now, it doesn't mean, I've mixed words there, I shouldn't say it. It doesn't mean we didn't intend it. There's a difference between doing something on purpose and doing something with understanding. I do a lot of things on purpose, but I may not actually understand what I'm doing. These Roman soldiers meant to kill Jesus. It wasn't an accident. Jesus wasn't crucified by accident. And so when he says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That is not saying that the soldiers don't understand crucifixion or that they don't understand what they're doing. They do know, but they don't comprehend who he is. They don't get what is really going on there. And that enables Jesus to just to be so forgiving and to model this forgiveness. You know, some people give themselves a pass when it comes to forgiveness. They give themselves a pass and they say, like, well, no one could possibly expect me to forgive this horrible thing that was done to me. You know, if you knew what she did, you know, you wouldn't forgive her either. Or we're comfortable sometimes with saying something is unforgivable. But I wonder, how does any of those things that we would say stack up against what Jesus has experienced just this day? Just in one day, what he's experienced, and that he's still able to say, Father, forgive them. Now, there is intentionality in there. That's what I want us to see. It's not just, oh, I can forgive people who didn't know what they were doing to me, or I can forgive people who didn't understand. No, these people did this intentionally. I can forgive people who meant to be mean. And I've met those people, and those people have been mean to me, and I bet you know some too. I can forgive people who meant for it to hurt. They could have done it in a way that it didn't hurt, but they did it in a way that it did hurt. I could forgive those people because that's what Jesus did. So rather than saying, well, nobody could possibly expect me that, or sometimes the expression goes even further than that. I don't think it would be right to forgive that. You know, it wouldn't be right to forgive that. That's so wrong. That's so unjust that I would be like spitting in the face of justice if I was to forgive that. So there we're not only not forgiving, but we're kind of patting ourselves on the back for it. I hope that we don't fall into that. But there's another thing that I want to talk about today. And that is that good-hearted person, and I bet it's 99% of you here, that good-hearted person that understands the biblical mandate to forgive and that struggles and beats yourself up with how much you struggle with it, with how much you don't really forgive. And I want to try to, if I can, reverse the pain. I'd like to put the pain on the people that says, it's perfectly fine that I don't forgive. And I'd like to take the pain away from people who really are doing their best to forgive and they're just struggling with human weakness. Jesus knows this flesh is weak. He knows that. But he also knows where our spirits are in all this. So I want to talk about this kind of thing, about just kind of forgiveness in general. What is forgiveness? How does forgiveness actually work? Well, the worst thing that we can ever say about forgiveness is the phrase forgive and forget. I don't know where it came from, but it needs to go back where it came from and stop hurting good people. If you can forget it, then just forget it. Just forget it. If I loan you a penny, you know, this is like a real example. When I was in high school, money was tight for all of us, right? And we'd go to Pizza Hut together. We'd sit there and we'd figure it out. There were three of us. We'd sit there and figure it out, and always somebody would end up having to pay the extra penny. I had a friend that would actually remember who paid the extra penny. He remembered it. I got it last time, you know. So we're parsing it up like that. And, you know, he's grown up now. He's a good guy. But what would you think about him if he was like a 50-year-old man and he's still keeping track of who made the last penny? You know, that's trivial, right? That's trite. The truth of the matter is, for most of us, if we were going out and doing that, we wouldn't remember who got the last penny, right? We wouldn't remember it because it's trivial. It's trite. It doesn't matter. And so some of the things that when maybe we give ourselves credit for forgiving, we shouldn't use the word forgiving because we should have just forgotten it. We forgot it. We forgot it because it wasn't important. You don't have to talk about forgiveness until you get to the things that you can't forget. That's the only things that need to be forgiven. So I don't need to keep track of who I gave the penny to. But if I gave somebody $1,000, now I can't forget that. And I may come along later at some point and say, you don't need to pay that back. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to remember that you owed me $1,000 at one point. I'm not going to forget it necessarily. I'm going to remember it, but I'm not asking you to pay it back. And that's forgiveness. I'm not asking. I forgave the loan. Okay? I forgave the loan is not the same thing as I forgot the loan. If I forgot the loan, I'm not a very good banker. Well, and if I forgive the loan, I'm probably not a real good banker either. But, you know, but if you can just forget it, then just forget it. And so if we're talking about trivial things that people have done, if you can get over it, just get over it. But if it's large, if it's something you can't forget, if it's something you can't overlook, that's precisely the place where we have to start talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness, by the way, is a process. It's not just an event. We speak of it as I forgave, and we speak of it as a past event, but the truth of the matter is, if that injury was significant enough, it's going to keep coming back up and back up and back up, and we're going to have to keep saying, I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to demand what I owe. I'm letting it go. I'm letting it go. It's conscious, and it's continuous, and that's what forgiveness is. Jesus doesn't have a memory problem. What Jesus has is a completely loving heart. And the memory problem, he doesn't like forget. He knows intellectually, but he forgets it in the sense that he doesn't claim it from us anymore. Look at this other thing that happens here with this forgiveness too. There's not been, at least as Luke tells the story here, there's not been a lot of interchange with people. I don't know whether anybody has said anything to Jesus at this point, but what I do know is this. Nobody said anything nice. Nobody who was executing Jesus said anything like, I'll try to make this as painless as possible. No one said, I'm sorry I'm doing this. And yet somehow we sometimes have this idea that forgiveness is the response to a request. I'll forgive them when they ask me. Well, how many of these people would Jesus have forgiven if he waited for them to ask? No one's asking. I guarantee none of those soldiers are asking. They don't even think they need forgiveness, which I think is a lot of what Jesus means when he says they don't understand. They don't even understand that they need forgiveness. I'm forgiving you. You don't even know that you need forgiveness. I've forgiven you of a debt that you have that you don't even know you had. That's the big forgiveness here. And yet that's sometimes sort of an out. You know, like, well, when they ask me, you know, when they come and they bow the knee, then I'll forgive them. When they repent, then I'll forgive them. Jesus doesn't wait for that. You know, the people who are going to be lost in eternity, you say, well, then why isn't everybody saved? It's because not everybody accepts the forgiveness. The forgiveness is there. It's there. But not everybody accepts it. Some people spurn the forgiveness. That happens. Sometimes you forgive people and they say, don't forgive me. You know, I want there to be enmity between us. There's not much you can do about that. You know, you can't force a relationship if the other side doesn't want it. But the forgiveness is there. Jesus sets it right out there. And the other thing about forgiveness is never deserved. If it's deserved, then they made up for it. If I see somebody who has harmed me, but then they do something to kind of even the score, and I say, you know what, we're square. Or, yeah, you know, let's just call it square. You're still bad, but forgiveness is never earned, though. That's not forgiveness. That's restitution. And oftentimes, we're requiring restitution of people, and we're saying, if you make restitution, I'll acknowledge the restitution. If you make restitution, I'll acknowledge that you did, and we call that forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't acknowledging restitution. Forgiveness is not requiring restitution. So forgiveness, by definition, is always to people that don't deserve it. Every single person that we forgive doesn't actually deserve it. And they don't deserve it by what they did. They only deserve it by what they are. They're the image of God. They contain the image of God. And I don't want that person to be condemned by something that I hold against them. I want them to stand between them and God. That's them and God. I'm not calling for their condemnation. You might say, oh, no, no, no. I would never call for their condemnation. I'm mad at them, and I'm not going to forgive them for what they did, but I'm not calling for their condemnation. Oh, but in the spiritual world, you are. You actually are. That's what Satan is. Satan is the guy that reminds people of what they've done wrong. Satan is the guy that goes up to the court and he says to the judge, he says to God, let me tell you what this guy did. And Satan isn't the one who gives the sentence. He can't give the sentence. He doesn't have that power. He is simply the one who's bringing it up to the one who could do something about it. And if I'm holding resentment in my heart against somebody, how is that not me asking God to do something about it? How is that not me leaving it up there wondering when God will finally square this? And so I don't want that. I don't want that person to stand up there and have to be answered for this. That's why I think Stephen really gets it. Shortly after this, when he's killed, what does he do? He completely imitates Jesus. Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, he says, while they're stoning him in Jerusalem. Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. I'm not going to be the one that's condemning them. I'm not going to be the ones holding a grudge against them. That's satanic work. That's what Satan does, the slanderer. I'm not doing that. Satan remembers everything that was done wrong and demands restitution, and for most of it, we can't fix it. An awful lot of what we do wrong, we can't fix. And it's not right for us to demand that other people to fix it, because we can't fix a lot of what we did wrong either. We're just going to have to forgive each other. Well, Satan is the reminder. Jesus is the redeemer. So one reminds about everything that went wrong. The other one says, forgive it. Let's look past it. Let's let it go. Let's consider it square. And the one that we're called to imitate is Jesus. You know, I doubt if we need to worry about being too forgiving. But there are some contexts in like domestic abuse situations where, once again, forgiveness is not understood. And I think that actually circles more back to that idea of forgetting. I need now to act like it never happened. I need to go back and take another beating because otherwise I didn't really forgive. That is misunderstanding forgiveness. That's not what forgiveness means. I had a real illustration of this, a little bit off the side, but I just want to chase this for a moment, because this young man drove drunk. He got convicted of a DUI. And he didn't know what all the punishment was going to be from his parents. The court was bad enough, but he came back. He's in college. He came back to his parents, and they said, you know, I hope you've learned something from this. This is a very important lesson for you. You don't ever do anything like that again. But I also want you to know that we're good. You know, you're my boy. I love you. Everything's fine. I'm not going to keep holding this over your head. I'm not going to bring it up every time you make a mistake. I'm forgiving it. And he says, great. A couple days later, he comes back and says, can I have the keys to the car? And the guy says, you think I'd give you the keys to my car? And the boy's argument is, well, he hasn't forgiven me. He hasn't forgiven me. Because if he'd forgive me, he'd let me have the keys to the car. No, he's your dad and he wants the best for you. He's not holding it over your head. He's not beating you up with it. But he's also not giving you the keys to the car. Because he remembers what you've done. We don't forget, we remember. We remember, but we change our attitude towards it. We change what we're doing about it. He wanted him to really learn that this costs you, that DUI really costs you, okay? So you're not going to get the keys right away. You may still face these consequences because what you did matters. So I would never say to somebody, well, you need to forgive the abuse that's been perpetrated on you and go back now because you need to forget it. Now, don't forget it. That's not safe. It's not reasonable to act like this person is not a person who hits and hurts. You know, we need to know that. But my heart doesn't become dark. My heart doesn't become resentful. I can let go of that. It can never be made up oftentimes. There can't be restitution. But it's the place where we stop demanding that they receive their justice. It's the place where we most look like God. I always think of that story of Esau and Jacob. You may remember it. Right after Jacob wrestled with the divine being, and he said, you've wrestled with people and with God, and so therefore your name will not just be Jacob anymore, but it will now be Israel. He goes to meet Esau. He's afraid to meet Esau, so he divides his people up into two groups, the group that he's willing to have killed and the group that he wants to really save. And so Leah and her group are up in the front, and Rachel and her group is in the back. And when he meets Esau, he hears Esau's coming with a whole bunch of people too. So he thinks it's on, you know. And then when he meets Esau, Esau says, hey, what's all this stuff you've got here? And Jacob says, well, I was very blessed in the land of our relatives, you know, coming back from Uncle Laban. I was very blessed. And so these are for you. And Esau says, I got plenty. I don't need it. He says, we're fine. And Jacob then says, no, I really want you to take it anyways. He says, because seeing the way that you have received me here is like seeing the face of God. What strikes me about that story is two columns over in that text, Jacob had seen the face of God. He had had that contact with God to where whatever happened there, and I'm not saying I completely get it because I don't, but he had a wrestling match with somebody that whenever it was done, they said that he had wrestled with man and God. So I'm not sure what he saw there, but it was unusual and it was amazing. And it was so amazing that he got his name changed because of it. And fresh on the heels of that experience, he sees Esau forgiving him, and he says, it's like seeing the face of God, said a person who knows what he's talking about. So forgiveness is where we're most going to look like God. That's going to be the thing that is most impressive, although not everybody's going to like it. Some people won't like that we forgive. You shouldn't have forgiven that. You're being soft. You're being abused. You shouldn't forgive that. But Jesus calls us to forgive. He calls us to struggle with this. C.S. Lewis says, everybody says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Something that is really, really hard. Parents of murdered children. One of the last cases I was with, a brother who killed his sister. Parents who bury the daughter and then go to the court hearing for the son. Forgiveness is going to be hard. That's going to be hard. They're going to struggle with that all their life. And when they forgive, they won't forget it. They're not going to forget that their daughter got killed. They're not going to forget that. If you've had somebody, if you've had that kind of experience, there is no way you can forget that somebody killed a loved one of yours. You're always going to remember that. We've still got to work on how do we forgive that. Victims of sexual abuse, one of the things that they most struggle with is the resentment that they have and the pain that they have. And it's hard for them to get the idea that if I could forgive, which doesn't mean that I trust this person again or anything of the sort, but it just means I stop carrying the resentment. I let go of the resentment. Not until that point can there be real healing that comes along. But you see what I'm saying? In these most challenging places to forgive, forgetting is impossible. You're never going to forget that that happened to you. You're always going to remember it. That's why forgiveness is challenging. It's helpful sometimes, I think. It's helpful for me to actually kind of think about how Jesus is parsing this here. They don't understand what they're doing. I'm telling you, I've thought about that a lot. Because like I say oftentimes in the past, what I've said is, okay, well, Jesus, I hear what you're saying there, but this guy meant what he did. I mean, he told me he meant it, okay? But it's like, okay, remember, that's not what this means. It doesn't mean that he didn't mean it. It means that he doesn't understand it. If he knew who you really were, if he really appreciated who you were as a child of God, if he really appreciated the image of God in you, if he really understood that, he wouldn't have done that. They do things out of lack of understanding. That's why I hurt people. I hurt people because I don't value them enough. When I don't get who they are, when I don't recognize how important they are in the face of God and how important they ought to be to me, that's when I do wrong stuff. If I could just remember that even in the church where things sometimes have gone so haywire, that most people are doing these things because they're poorly taught. It's not that they're bad people. They've just been taught wrong things. And they think that this is their service to God. They think this is what God requires of them. And so they do the things that they do because they think that's what God requires of them. Like who? Like the Jewish leaders that are killing Jesus. They think they're doing what God requires of them. And Jesus forgives them even for that lack of understanding. He forgives that even. Jesus forgives them because they don't really understand. They know very well what they're doing. They intend what they're doing, but they don't understand what they're doing. One of the best ways of understanding what it means for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus is to look at what Jesus does on the cross. And the very first thing that Jesus does on the cross is pronounce forgiveness to a bunch of people who haven't asked for it and who don't deserve it. That's the very first thing that he does. Jesus, for us, is not just the source of forgiveness. He is the model of forgiveness. That's the way of our Lord, and that's the way we need to follow. Well, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation song now. If you want to make a public response to the invitation, we encourage you to do that while we do stand and sing.
Peace, O Lord, in the day of trouble, neath the shadow of your wings, give me your peace, O Lord, safe in your dwelling place, safe in your dwelling place, in the day of trouble, neath the shadow.
Thank everyone for coming out today. Thank you, Steve, for a good lesson. Enjoyed that. I want you to remember the ones that are home sick, recovering from surgeries. See Steve Dale's made it back and doing good, and Linda. Just remember all these in your prayers. And I want to remind, tomorrow night, going to have a men's class on Monday nights from 6:30 to 7:30. We'll meet tomorrow to discuss what the study is going to be on. Meet here at the building. Okay, bow with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we come thanking you for another day of life. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for each one that's made it out. And ask, Lord, to remember those that are home recovering from surgeries or sickness, whatever it might be. We give you thanks for each one of them. Ask, Lord, to watch over us and bring us back at the next appointed time. In Jesus' holy name we pray.